the phone rang this morning at 7 a.m. And I thought at that point, it's either maybe someone calling because there's been a tragedy in the family, or it's Craig or Fran calling. And when my wife answered the phone and said, "Hi, Fran," I thought, "Uh-oh, what happened?" I received word that Craig just all night was not feeling well. So I'd like to really start our time with a word of prayer for Dr. Blomberg. And he proceeded to ask me to read his manuscript this morning. And we've situated the chairs as we have so that after I read what is the climax of this conference, his third and final plenary address, we will have each of these speakers join me on the podium to answer any questions this might raise in your mind. Before I begin this final address, which of course was penned by Dr. Blomberg, let's open in a word of prayer and lift him up before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pause to quiet our hearts and minds to give thanks for the word as it's been proclaimed in the last 2 days in this conference on historic premillennialism. We thank you for the work of the scholars who have helped shape our thinking in this area. We specifically lift up gratitude to you for the gift that Craig Blomberg is to this community. He's not only a distinguished professor of New Testament, but he's a dear friend. And today, for whatever reason, you've chosen to allow him to be afflicted and to not feel well at all. And so we ask that you'll help him rest and gain new strength for, according to Fran, he preaches tomorrow. So, Father, we ask you to touch his body and give him renewed strength, that whatever caused him to experience flu-like symptoms all night, that you'll raise him back up to health. And Father, we thank you for this message that he's put together, and I pray that as the prophets of old sought only to be your mouthpiece to communicate your message, that the message that you laid on Craig's heart will be what each person hears today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This third and final address is entitled, "Inappropriately Privileging Israel, Why Historic Premillennialism Trumps Dispensationalism." Quote, "The two main reasons God allows America to exist," end quote, Jerry Falwell, founder of the Moral Majority, Liberty University, and a longtime evangelical spokesperson in the popular media, was fond of saying, quote, "are to show the world what it means to be a Christian nation and for us to support Israel," end quote. Obviously, Falwell was ignoring or radically reinterpreting the separation of church and state central to America's Bill of Rights for his first claim, though tragically countless Muslims around the world continue to believe that the level of promiscuity and abuse of wealth in this country defines what it means to be a Christian nation. As for supporting Israel, this notion came directly from Falwell's brand of dispensationalist eschatology. As with the majority of grassroots dispensationalists and not a few other Christians whose eclectic beliefs about the end times fit no single definable pattern, Falwell believed the restoration of the Jews to the territory of Palestine and the rebirth of Israel as a nation in 1948 to be the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The ancient Israelites, according to this understanding, were given the land encompassing ancient Galilee, Samaria, and Judea by God in perpetuity, and therefore ethnic Jews have the right, perhaps even the exclusive right, to inhabit and govern this territory. On this interpretation, it is nothing short of a miracle that, for the last 60 years, they have done precisely this, especially since this is the first time since 63 BC that there has been an independent state of Israel. Even more stunningly, the nation was born in a day by the United Nations declaration that brought it into existence, an exact fulfillment of Isaiah 68, verse 8, it is alleged. Often Christ's Olivet Discourse is quoted at this point too. Fig trees in the Old Testament regularly stood for Israel. In Matthew 24, verse 32, Jesus declares, quote, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." End quote. In his amazingly influential work, The Late Great Planet Earth, which became this country's number one best-selling work of nonfiction, Christian or otherwise, for the entire decade of the 1970s, Hal Lindsey intimated that Christ would return within a generation of the reestablishment of the State of Israel. Elsewhere, Lindsey often suggested that a biblical generation was seldom more than 30 or 40 years. More recently, the same argument has been made, only shifting the starting point to the expansion of Israel after the Six-Day War of 1967, so that the prophecy doesn't quite so obviously show itself to have failed. Whether or not they take these specific tacks, dispensationalists and others regularly cite Genesis 12:3 on God's promises to Abram and his descendants. Quote, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." End quote. They then interpret this to mean that even today, individuals or nations who support the Jewish state of Israel will be blessed by God, and those who oppose them will be condemned by God. Could Scripture be any clearer? Well, yes, as a matter of fact. The text actually does not say a word about a modern-day state of Israel. It refers to Abraham with the second-person singular suffixes. The "you" grammatically refers to Abraham. God is promising to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham. Of course, he's making a commitment beyond Abraham's lifetime, since he promises to make Abraham into a great people, using in verse 1 the noun goy, often later used to distinguish Gentiles, goyim, from Jews. Again, in verse 3, he refers to all the mishpahot, families, tribes, clans of the earth being blessed through Abraham. And neither of these promises is fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. But the New Testament authors do not see the fulfillment of either of these promises apart from the Messiah Jesus and the multi-ethnic family of His followers that He establishes. Thus, Romans 4 stresses that Abraham is the father of circumcised and uncircumcised alike in Christ, insisting in verses 11 and 12 that Abraham, quote, is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. End quote. Paul makes the identical point in Galatians 3, 7 through 8, quoting this very promise of Genesis 12:3. Quote, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." End quote. What could not be clearer in the Bible is, in fact, that from the coming of Christ onward, those through whom all the peoples of the world would be blessed are Christians, Jew and Gentile alike. Thus, the only appropriate application of the promise and threat of Genesis 12:3 today is that all who bless Christians will be blessed, and all who curse Christians will be cursed. There is no legitimate application of Genesis 12:3 to any contemporary Jewish state. So much for Jerry Falwell's claims about the two reasons God allows America to exist. But that's not the main topic of this address today, merely an introduction to it. Over the last 2 days, I, Craig Blomberg, concluded that premillennialism has better exegetical support from Scripture than either postmillennialism or amillennialism. That still leaves us, however, with needing to choose between historic or classic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. As with the two previous talks, we cannot cover the entire waterfront. We must be selective, and we have tried to choose areas that have not already been worn out through too much debate, simply recovering the same ground again and again. Amillennialists and postmillennialists would typically agree with our comments about Genesis 12 and its application today. What, if anything, sets off historic premillennialism as any different at this point? Amillennialists and postmillennialists have historically adopted what is alternately called supersessionism or replacement theology. That is to say, the Christian church has replaced or superseded the Jewish people as God's elect, period. If by, quote, elect, end quote, we mean those who are currently saved, that is, in a right relationship with God, promised eternal life through faith in Jesus, then this is an accurate statement that can be contravened only by denying massive amounts of New Testament teaching. If, however, we are using the term, quote, elect, end quote, in the broader sense that Paul does in 11:28 to refer to the irrevocable call and gifts of God, elements he has itemized already in 9:4-5, such as, quote, the adoption, end quote, or, quote, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises, end quote, or, quote, the patriarchs and the human ancestry of Messiah, end quote, then Jews remain God's elect. Indeed, the entire olive tree metaphor of Romans 11 suggests a future role for ethnic Jews in God's plan, vocationally and soteriologically. Complete supersessionism or replacement theology is not ultimately what Scripture teaches, and its legacy in the history of the Christian church has often led to the horrible mindset and atrocities of antisemitism. Historical premillennialists, nevertheless, differ from dispensationalists on what kinds of privileges ethnic Jews can still anticipate, hence the title for this last of three addresses, Inappropriately Privileging Israel. In what ways is it, and in what ways is it not appropriate to privilege Jewish people today, constitutes the main focus for the rest of this paper. And to evaluate the two forms of premillennialism, we need to know in what ways they disagree. The shifting sands of dispensationalist thought. Craig Blasing has meticulously chronicled in a number of sources the theological history of modern dispensationalism, birthed in 1832 by the former Church of Ireland priest J. Nelson Darby. It has been best known for its clear separation of Israel and the church in its interpretation of Scripture. In the mid-20th century, through the writings of Dallas Seminary founder Lewis Sperry Schaeffer and several of the seminary's professors, including John Walvoord, Charles Ryrie, and Dwight Pentecost, dispensationalism became particularly well known for championing a so-called literal interpretation of Scripture as the key supporting pillar for keeping Israel and the church distinct. Thus, Old Testament prophecy about the restoration of Jews to the land of Israel cannot be spiritualized and applied to the church's inheritance of the eternal state. The elaborate prophecies of a rebuilt Jerusalem temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 must be fulfilled literally, presumably just before Christ's return, which would fit a similarly literal interpretation of the man of lawlessness or Antichrist setting, quote, himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, end quote. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Blasing, however, has shown that there was greater diversity in the 19th century dispensationalism than in early to mid-20th century forms. Allegory and typology was more acceptable, for example, so long as it emerged from as objective, inductive Bible study as possible, rather than superimposing preformed Christological or otherwise spiritualized grid over the Old Testament. While there is no unambiguous evidence in the history of the church to demonstrate the existence of belief in a pre-tribulational rapture prior to the rise of modern dispensationalism, neither was pre-tribulationism a defining tenet of the movement until the late 19th and early 20th centuries, when post-tribulational dispensationalists were increasingly marginalized by the movement's leaders. Even more significant are the developments over the last 25 years that have led to the rise of what its supporters term progressive dispensationalism. Spawned by the writings and organizational leadership of Blasing and Daryl Bach, when both were on the Dallas Seminary faculty together, this movement, which has captured the allegiance of the majority of younger to middle-aged dispensationalists, now acknowledges with historic premillennialism an already but not yet inauguration of the kingdom, so that the church is no longer viewed as God's plan B only after Israel rejected Jesus' kingdom offer to her. Similarly, they now concede that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' kingdom manifesto for Christians, not just a millennial kingdom in Israel. Even if never fully realizable in this age, and that there is some noteworthy overlap between Israel and the church in the light of the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament, many progressive dispensationalists would follow Robert Soucy, who argues that numerous spiritual dimensions of the kingdom are already present in this, the church age, but not the socio-political dimensions which remain wholly future to be actualized in the millennium. Bach and Blasing, however, go a step further and see both spiritual and socio-political dimensions of the kingdom present today, as well as dimensions of both still to come in the millennium. The most obvious distinctive in even progressive dispensationalist eschatology remains its virtually unchallenged commitment to a pre-tribulational rapture, whereas historic premillennialism typically supports a post-tribulational rapture. The other major difference, perhaps the only remaining difference, has to do with the future of Israel. 2 years ago, as part of our Biblical Studies conference, I, Craig Blomberg, gave a paper on the post-tribulationalism of the New Testament and explored in some detail all the relevant texts surrounding the timing of the rapture and the tribulation. That article, along with the rest of the essays from that conference and two additionally commissioned ones, have now appeared from Baker Books in the volume A Case for Historic Premillennialism, edited by Sungwook Chung and Craig Blomberg. So I, Craig Blomberg, will just summarize very briefly the key points in support of post-tribulationalism here before turning to look at the issue of the future of Israel in more detail. The post-tribulational rapture. In our volume of 2007 conference papers, Rick Hess demonstrates the consistent Old Testament and especially prophetic pattern of God's people having to undergo suffering before full redemption. This makes the idea of Christians escaping the end times horrors seem inconsistent with previous patterns of God's activity in human history. Alain Dallaire shows that the belief in an earthly golden age in Israel's future, not yet equated with the eternal state, was also common in ancient Judaism. Together, these observations support historic premillennialism from the Old Testament over against dispensationalism in the first case and over against amillennialism in the second. Timothy Weber also highlights the numerous cultural and social developments far beyond mere exegesis that made dispensationalism so popular, particularly in the U.S., and why historic premillennialism has not had nearly the same hearing in our churches and in trade-level Christian books. In short, dispensationalism has been far more populist and historic premillennialism far more academic throughout their respective histories. George Eldon Ladd far overshadowed any other single scholar of any millennial perspective throughout a full career of defending historic premillennialism as the form of eschatology that actually became the unifying motif of New Testament theology more generally. Countless evangelical New Testament scholars and systematic theologians, many of them little known, but also other major commentators on Revelation or theologians specializing in eschatology have more or less adopted Ladd's perspectives. One thinks, for example, of Oscar Coleman, George Beasley Murray, Richard Baucom, Graham Goldsworthy, Donald Guthrie, Robert Mounts, Grant Osborne, Craig Keener, Bruce Demarest, Millard Erickson, Douglas Moo, David Ouney, J. Ramsey Michaels, and Alan Johnson. But none of those individuals, perhaps, not all of them put together, have had the amount of influence at the popular grassroots level of lay Christians as have had Hal Lindsey, Jerry Jenkins, and Tim LaHaye, and others of the left behind ilk, with their phenomenally popular writings of fiction. And of course, at the emotional level, who wouldn't want a pre-tribulational rapture to be true? The idea that the Bible teaches that believers alive when the tribulation begins may have to endure unprecedented persecution and affliction is not a happy thought that anyone should naturally want to be true. But the Bible regularly teaches that things that are different from what fallen human beings naturally want. Craig Blomberg, turned to key New Testament texts. The Olivet Discourse is again crucial. That Jesus warns his disciples and not his opponents to watch for the unfolding tribulation, which we identified 2 days ago with the church age, but which Revelation later adds will culminate with what we might call, quote, the great tribulation at the end of overall tribulation, end quote, suggests that believers will be alive throughout. The verse in this discourse most commonly used in defense of pre-tribulational rapture, in fact, better supports a post-tribulational view. Immediately after stressing how no one can know the timing of the end, Christ adds that it will be like the shock the people in Noah's day received when the flood actually came for which only Noah and his family had been preparing. Matthew 25, verses 37 and 38. Jesus continues, quote, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left, end quote. Verses 39 through 41. Although the Greek verb for take in verse 39 is not identical to the one used in verses 40 and 41, they are close synonyms in this context. If the flood took the people of the earth away in judgment, leaving only those on the ark to be saved, then Jesus' disciples would assume that the man taken in the field and the woman taken from their grinding would also be taken away in judgment. Those left behind are those who are saved, just as Noah and his family were left behind to repopulate the earth and not destroyed in the flood. There's no secret rapture here. If there is any hint at the rapture, it would be to a post-tribulational timing. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 contains the only text in the Bible that actually refers to believers being, quote, caught up, end quote, to meet the Lord in the air. It is from the Latin translation of the Greek verb for, quote, caught up, end quote, that we get our English word, quote, rapture, end quote. Literally, we are caught up, quote, for a meeting, end quote, with the Lord. The Greek word for meeting, apantasis, is often used to refer to a welcome party that left a particular location to meet a visiting dignitary or honored guest of some kind on the road and escort them back to where they were heading. It is precisely this meaning which this verb denotes in its other two New Testament occurrences, That is Matthew 25:6 and Acts 28:15. So it is most likely that Paul is here describing believers functioning as a similar welcoming party to usher Jesus descending in the clouds from heaven the rest of the way to earth in triumph. In other words, it supports a post-tribulational over a pre-tribulational rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 speaks of Christ coming like a thief in the night, surprising those who are not expecting Him. This does not support a secret rapture, though, because verse 4 goes on to explain that believers waiting in anticipation will not be surprised as others will. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 7, does indeed refer to signs that still must take place before Christ can come back finally, visibly and publicly, but that does not mean that the rapture is a separate earlier event, as often argued. Verses 1 and 2 have just urged the Thessalonians not to believe reports that the end has already come in some secret, invisible way. Surely the best way Paul could have countered this, if he believed in a pre-tribulational rapture, would have been simply to say, quote, "Look, you Christians are all still here. If Christ had returned or if His coming was even as immediate as some of you seem to think, you'd all have been raptured," end quote. But that's precisely what he does not say. How then do we explain the hope that the church has had in every century of the possibility of his, quote, imminent, end quote, return? To begin with, we must distinguish imminent from immediate. Despite the popularity of the view that declares Christ could return secretly to rapture the church, quote, at any moment, end quote, there are no biblical texts that actually teach this. What they teach is that Christ is coming soon, quickly, and unexpectedly. We're taught to be ready for His return in all periods of history and in our lives. The signs that are yet to occur could begin and unfold quite rapidly at almost any moment. But that is not quite the same as saying that I must allow for the possibility for the Lord to return before I finish reading this paper. Revelation 3:10 speaks of the faithful Christians in Philadelphia being kept, quote, from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world, end quote. If this is looking beyond the first century to faithful Christians at the end of this age, and there is no certainty that this is the case, then it supports post-tribulationalism more than pre-tribulationism. Because the identical pair of Greek words used here for, quote, to keep from, end quote, appears elsewhere in the New Testament only in John 17:15, where Jesus explicitly declares that His prayer is, quote, not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, end quote. Given John's authorship of the Apocalypse as well, it would be more likely that he would be talking about preservation of Christians on earth during the tribulation rather than escape from it via the rapture. Indeed, the rest of Revelation is consistent with this understanding. At first glance, it looks like the servants of God who are sealed on earth so that they are not harmed by the plagues of God's wrath during the tribulation are merely Jewish Christians. See Revelation 7:1-8. But the numberless multi-ethnic throng of Revelation 7:9-17 is best understood as the literal equivalent to what is symbolically depicted as the new, true, and perfect Israel in the earlier verses of the chapter. Just as John hears Jesus described as the lion in 5:5, but looks and sees a lamb in verse 6, even though both images refer to Christ, so too here he hears the number of those sealed intoned as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, but looks and sees the numberless multitude. This group is then elucidated as, quote, they who have come out of the great tribulation, end quote. Language that more naturally suggests that they were formerly in tribulation and now removed from it rather than exempt from it altogether. The similarities of several of the trumpet and bowl judgments in chapters 8 and 9 and 16 to the plagues unleashed by God through Moses at the time of the Exodus supports this understanding too. Just as the Israelites were protected from God's plagues even before they ever left the land of Goshen, so too believers will not be harmed by God's end-time judgments even while remaining on the earth. Cross-reference Revelation 9:4 and 16:2. They may well, however, have to suffer at the hands of the ungodly, especially through persecution for their faith, in some instances even to the point of martyrdom. See especially chapters 11 through 13, Revelation 17:6, as well as 18:24. The future of Israel. As already noted, it was possible in the 19th century to be a post-tribulational dispensationalist. As Robert Gundry argued the case again in the 1970s in his widely circulated work, The Church in the Tribulation. Gundry returned to the topic in the late 1990s with a highly revised and updated form of the book under the title, First, the Antichrist. So it remains the disjunction between Israel and the church that continues to be dispensationalism's most central defining characteristic. One can understand the concern. Large swaths of Old Testament prophecy, often after predictions of massive judgment and divine punishment in the short run, usually through enemy nations, go on to predict millennial conditions for Israel in the long run. The closing chapters of Isaiah are probably best known, culminating in the prophecies of new heavens and new earth in 65:17 and following. But the descriptions are not yet in the language of utter perfection as in Revelation 21 through 22, but of people dying at much, much older ages and of Israel being abundantly blessed as a people with peace, safety, freedom from their enemies, material prosperity, and complete happiness. But it is not just Isaiah who so prophesies. Ezekiel 37, with its famous passage of dry bones coming back to life, predicts the restoration of Israel, the reunification of the northern and southern kingdoms under a Davidic shepherd king with a holy sanctuary in their midst forever. Chapters 38 and 39 depict the Lord's great victory over the nations as a triumph over Gog and Magog, imagery reused at the end of John's description of the millennium in Revelation 20. Then come 9 exquisitely detailed and glorious chapters about the rebuilding of the temple and of the holy city and of the nation and the return of God's glory whence it had departed in chapter 10. On a smaller scale, Hosea 14, Joel 3, 17 and 18, Amos 9, 11 through 15, Micah 7, 8 through 20, Zephaniah 3, 9 through 20, and Zechariah 14, all envision similar idyllic conditions for the children of Israel, depicted entirely in terms of earthly, material abundance in the land with their enemies defeated and people from around the world streaming to Jerusalem to learn from Israel's God and serve Him. Christians have taken numerous tacks on these passages over the centuries. Many have entirely spiritualized them so that they apply solely to the church and solely to heaven, or better, the new heavens and newer. But this seems a far cry from their original intention or from any legitimate contemporizing of these texts. Others have correctly observed those portions that New Testament authors took as fulfilled with Christ's coming, that is, Isaiah 61:1 or Amos 9:11-12. But such texts account for only a very small portion of these passages just itemized. Again, the eternal peace and prosperity depicted goes well beyond anything that Christians have yet seen or experienced. Still others believe that Israel ultimately forfeited these promises because, at least as a nation overall and via her leadership in particular, she rejected Jesus' call to repentance and to follow him in discipleship. But why would God inspire his prophets in such great detail and guide his people to preserve as canonical so much material that in fact was never to come to fruition? In the case of Ezekiel's new temple, progressive dispensationalists increasingly look for a fulfillment during the millennium. This is preferable to the view that promotes such a reconstruction during this age, not least because it could well trigger World War III. But even in the millennium, what would be the point of a rebuilt temple? Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. See especially chapters 7 through 10. And the temple, unlike many local synagogues, existed specifically to house the daily sacrifices. Every other form of worship could occur in many places of prayer, but sacrifice was mandated to take place only in the Jerusalem temple. It is true that there were a handful of sacrifices, not for the forgiveness of sins, that presumably could be reinstated, but they were of considerably lesser importance. Would all this detail and care be lavished over such an edifice that was in fact to function only in small token ways compared to its former purposes? A better case can be built for viewing Ezekiel's temple as fulfilled in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. Revelation 21, 10 through 22, 5. After all, both are described in considerable detail, down to itemizing each gate and wall with precise measurements. Both are bedecked with meticulously described ornate decorations. Both have rivers of life flowing from them. And both the Holy of Holies in the temple and the New Jerusalem as a city are depicted as perfect cubes, unlike all other buildings known at that time. Not only does John see no temple in the holy city, 21 verse 22, because there is direct access to God and to the Lamb, but in another sense, the city is the new temple, mediating that very access. Many of the other idyllic but less than totally paradisical conditions of the concluding segments of the Old Testament prophets, nevertheless, are not so easily assigned to the eternal state. Are we then to imagine them fulfilled in a restored state of Israel in this age prior to Christ's return? Despite the popularity of this view among grassroots dispensationalists, it does not seem likely. Returning to the fig tree of Matthew 24:32, unlike those uses in the Bible where it does symbolize Israel, nothing in this context suggests any such hidden symbolism. Jesus is just making a simple analogy. Just as when fig trees begin to bud, one knows that summer is near, so also when one sees the events Jesus has just predicted in his discourse, one knows that Christ's return is near. And the events just predicted include absolutely nothing about the reestablishment of a Jewish state. What is more, as we saw 2 days ago, those events were already fulfilled, at least provisionally, in the first century, which is why the church has been able to believe Christ could return in every generation throughout history, with or without a Jewish nation in Israel. To argue that the end could not have occurred in all those centuries which saw nothing remotely close to any restored Jewish presence in Palestine is, in essence, to make the same mistake that the postmillennialists and their theological friends do, who say that Christ can't come back until we have evangelized all the nations. Plenty of eras in church history saw no realistic hope for either being fulfilled in their day. On the other hand, much of Old Testament prophecy that depicts Israel living in her land in a golden age of her history, which goes well beyond anything she has yet experienced, makes very good sense as a depiction of the millennial kingdom after Christ's return and before the eternal state. These would, of course, be Jewish followers of Yeshua, the Hebrew for Jesus, HaMashiach, the Messiah. It is often not adequately emphasized that all of these, quote, millennial, end quote, prophecies at the ends of the Old Testament books come after judgment, repentance, and forgiveness. And with the revelation of the new covenant, the only way anyone, Jew or Gentile, can repent and be forgiven is by coming to Christ with faith in Him, prepared to follow Him in discipleship. Despite the growing popularity of the, quote, two covenants, end quote, theory that argues that Jews can still be saved today by faithfulness to the Mosaic covenant, even if they reject Jesus as their Messiah, there is not a shred of true biblical support for such a notion. John alone makes very clear occasion that no one who rejects the Son has the Father. 1 John 2:23. Herein lies the problem with finding very much of prophetic fulfillment with the current state of Israel. The state of Israel today is more secular than it was when it was birthed in 1948. Even on an older dispensationalist interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, Ezekiel 37 still precedes chapters 38 through 48. Ezekiel 37:23 explicitly states before the restoration of Israel in millennial conditions that as inhabitants of the land, her people, quote, will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. End quote. At the most, we might imagine a large number of Jews currently living in Israel as the prelude to the fulfillment of this prophecy, but it cannot yet be the fulfillment. And the religious trajectories are going in the wrong direction at the moment if Israel is to return to her God. We must also remember that even on the view that Jews must be living in Israel when Christ returns, nothing in prophecy excludes the possibility that the current state of Israel might give way to some other political entity, only to have Jews restored again at some future date. And given the multiple fulfillments often associated with Old Testament prophecies of judgment and restoration, such a pattern could theoretically happen several times over until the parousia finally occurred in some distant century. But should we be looking for a Jewish state in the land of Israel before Christ returns? Ezekiel 37:24 and 25 immediately adds, quote, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever." End quote. Obviously, writing in the 6th century BC, Ezekiel cannot mean that the same David who was king of Israel but died 4 centuries earlier will be reincarnated. This is characteristic prophetic language for the Davidic king or Messiah, a descendant of Israel's great monarch of old. But, granted New Testament revelation, this can happen only after the Messiah is again on earth. In other words, during a millennium. That is why the Lord's great victory over Gog and Magog, the rebellious nations in Ezekiel 38 and 39, is picked up in Revelation 20, verse 7, at the end of the millennium. It makes sense, then, for the rebuilt temple to be described still later in chapters 40 to 48, after the end of the millennium, corresponding to the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. What then of Romans 11 and its olive tree metaphor? What especially of verse 26 and its promise that all Israel will be saved? Supersessionists interpret all Israel here to mean the sum total of all God's people of Old and New Testament times. Earlier in this letter, Paul does indeed speak of true Jews as those who have faith in Jesus, whether circumcised or not, that is, whether Jew or Gentile, 2:17 through 29. But here he does not use the term, quote, Jew, end quote, but, quote, Israel, end quote. And every other use of Israel in this chapter, indeed in this unified three-chapter section of Romans 9 through 11, refers to ethnic Jews. So it would be jarring indeed without contextual indications to prepare the reader for it if suddenly Paul were to switch and have the whole people of God, whether or not ethnically Jewish, in mind in verse 26a. It would seem, therefore, that God does envision a large outpouring of faith among ethnic Jews in conjunction with the time of Christ's return, and because presumably unbelievers alike at the parousia do not have the opportunity to become believers after Judgment Day, this outpouring of faith must occur shortly before the parousia. That it is not much before is indicated by verses 26b and 27, which immediately adds, citing Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31, quote, "The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins," end quote. The Deliverer here must refer to Messiah as he returns to Jerusalem, Zion, and from there begins the complete fulfillment of the new covenant predicted by Jeremiah and inaugurated at Messiah's first coming. What is noteworthy here, however, is there is nothing that requires a Jewish political state in power in the geographical territory historically known as Israel. The turning to the Lord by large numbers of Jews could happen all around the world. Some could be living in Israel when they come to faith, but not necessarily in a Jewish-controlled state. There are countless possibilities for the socio-political landscape. All that Paul predicts is the spiritual salvation of ethnic Jews. That it need not be every last Jewish person alive at the time is indicated by the striking parallel to Romans 11:26a in the Mishnah Sanhedrin 10:1, quote, "All Israelites have a share in the world to come, and these are they that have no share in the world to come. He that says that there is no resurrection for the dead prescribed in the law, and he that says that the law is not from heaven and an Epicurean." R. Akaba says, "Also, he that reads the heretical books or that utters charms over a wound." Abba Saul says, "Also, he that pronounces the name with its proper letters." End quote. The next three paragraphs of section 10 continue to enumerate Jews and others who have no share in the world to come, include the generations of the flood, the men of Sodom, the unbelieving Israelite spies, the generation that died in the wilderness, apostates, beguilers, and idolaters. Yet, quote, all, end quote, Israelites have a share in the world to come. Clearly, Paul could be making a generalization that does not encompass every last Jew at the time of Christ's return, while still expecting a large number of Jewish people to accept Yeshua as the Messiah. This interpretation of Romans 11 works well with other briefer hints in the New Testament about a future for ethnic Jews. Matthew 23 ends with Jesus' lament over Jerusalem, but its final verse offers hope for the distant future. Quote, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" end quote. Verse 39. This text in turn suggests that Jesus may likewise have the millennium in view for the fulfillment of the great eschatological banquet of Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, as he explains during the Last Supper, quote, "I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom," end quote. Matthew 26, 29. At the other end of the New Testament, some historic premillennialists, like George Ladd, have surmised that Revelation 11, verse 13, refers to Jerusalem, because in verse 8 it is called the city where the Lord was crucified, so that the survivors of the earthquake there, who give, quote, glory to the God of heaven, end quote, are Jews, repenting in the middle of the tribulation and becoming followers of Jesus as Messiah. But even a large number of Jews living in Jerusalem scarcely requires an independent Jewish state. Witness the number of times in history they have been occupied by other empires. Am I, that is Craig Blomberg, then saying that the millennium is the time for the restoration of the nation of Israel? If so, it could be argued that progressive dispensationalists and historic premillennialists could potentially come to a meeting of the minds on all eschatological issues. A number of years ago, Daryl Bach and I had a lengthy conversation on this very topic, at the end of which Craig Blomberg, tried to sum up the conversation. I know you, and I disagree on the relationship between the tribulation and rapture. But is there any other topic related to biblical eschatology on which you and I disagree, which would keep me from being considered a progressive dispensationalist, or which would keep you from being considered a historic premillennialist? End quote. He thought reflectively for a moment, smiled warmly, and then replied, quote, I guess only that I would see a more Jewish flavor to the millennium, end quote. Now the dispensational and historic forms of premillennialism have drawn exceedingly close. One can only appreciate why old line dispensationalists sometimes maintain that progressives are no longer really, quote, in the camp, end quote, even though they insist that they are. What then distinguished us with respect to the millennium? As already discussed, I saw no need for a rebuilt temple, while he thought there would be one. But the more interesting and less commonly discussed difference involved how the remaining, still unfulfilled prophecies about Israel living in peace and prosperity in her land would come to pass. Here was the approach Craig Blomberg, sketched out, taking a page out of Stephen Travis's works on eschatology. The Old Testament promises the faithful Israelites that one day they will again worship their God in their land with restored faithfulness and holiness as Messiah reigns in Jerusalem. Psalm 37, 10 and 11 sums up this hope nicely. Quote, a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. End quote. In context, the psalmist, apparently David, has in mind the humble, faithful Israelite inheriting the land of Israel. But it is precisely the first half of Psalm 37:11 to which Jesus alludes in His Beatitudes when He declares, quote, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Only now it is the humble follower of Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike, who is blessed, and what they receive is the entire earth. This is in keeping with much of the rest in the New Testament application of Old Testament teaching on the land. In John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that a time is coming and now is. Recall our earlier discussion of the identical expression in chapter 5. When people will worship neither on Mount Gerizim in Samaria or Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but, quote, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, end quote. That is verses 23 and 24. Christ's point is not that God's people will no longer worship in fixed places, but that they are no longer confined to them. He's not claiming that His followers will worship nowhere, but that they may worship anywhere, because there is no longer any uniquely holy land or uniquely sacred space. W. D. Davies, in his classic tome, The Gospel and the Land, develops this perspective in massive detail. as he speaks of the topic of the land as having been Christified. In John's Gospel, the same occurs with such concepts as Sabbath, Passover, tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, and so on, chapters 5 through 10. Because each is fulfilled in Christ, each no longer needs to be celebrated literally by his followers. How does this play out in the millennium with the Old Testament's promises about a golden age for Israel? In exactly the same way. We may speak of these predictions being literally fulfilled as faith-filled Israelites, now understood to mean Jewish Christians, inheriting the land of Israel. But the New Testament adds more to the fulfillment of these promises without subtracting anything. Not only do Jewish Christians inherit the land of Israel, but so do Gentile Christians. And both groups together inherit not only Israel, but the rest of the earth as well. Now, any distinctively Jewish flavor to the millennium, or any distinctive focus on the land of Israel, has been offset by the additional promises made in the New Testament. To date, progressive dispensationalists have been unwilling to take this step in their interpretations, one of the very few steps remaining that keep them still slightly separate from historic premillennialists. Theological and practical implications. Russell Moore offers an excellent summary of the historic premillennialist position. Listen as I read. Jesus at his coming resurrects those who have trusted in Christ, commencing their promised rule with him. The armies fighting against the returning Messiah at Armageddon are destroyed. But presumably this does not mean that every unconverted person is killed. The survivors of the nations who submit to the rule of Christ continue to live, marry, and repopulate the earth. The curse is rolled back, though not completely reversed. The nations no longer war against one another, since King Jesus rules in peace. Open rebellion is nowhere seen, since Jesus has all of his enemies under his feet. One could assume that resurrected believers, who now have authority over the nations, are given specified spheres of governance over the universe. At the end of this epoch, Satan is released and initiates an insurrection of human subjects against the kingdom of Christ. This rebellion, as all rebellions against the anointed of God, is defeated, and the judgment of men, angels, and nations ensues. End quote. Moore's last sentence offers another way to keep the judgment of all people together at one time. Recall yesterday's presentation. To delay it until after the millennium for everyone. For believers, the judgment then would be a public vindication of the state to which they have already attained. Irrespective of this last item of debate, the socio-political ramifications of historic premillennialism are enormous. Not only does America not exist to support a distinctively Jewish state in Israel, we, like all nations, must call whoever rules in Israel to support liberty and justice for all its inhabitants. Even on dispensationalist presuppositions, with godly Jews controlling the land, the sojourner and foreigner in the land were, by Old Testament law, to be treated with equal freedom and fairness as the permanent resident. There is no biblical justification on any of the evangelical understandings of eschatology for oppression of the Palestinians by the Jews, or for terrorism by the Palestinians against the Jews. On a historic premillennialist understanding of Scripture, there isn't even any biblical pretense on which such discrimination or terrorism could be based. No Christian should ever dare to support any legislation or diplomatic policy on the grounds that it privileges the Jewish state over any other residents in Israel, or vice versa. tragically millions of Christian dollars sent to Israel on account of the misguided views of people like Falwell have been used to persecute Jewish Christians already living in Israel and to keep many other Jewish believers out of the land altogether. And whereas American evangelicals too often uncritically support the Jewish state in Israel, evangelicals in the rest of the English-speaking world, largely coterminous with the former British Empire, too often uncritically support the Palestinians against Israel. Neither extreme is biblically justified. As for the rest of the world, too often allegiances are based simply on which theological, denominational, or cultural tradition has been evangelized in that area. Far too few Christians of any nationality or theological affiliation go back to the Scriptures to study them sufficiently for themselves on this topic. For those willing to do so, two of the best guides remain Colin Chapman's Whose Promised Land and Gary Burge's Whose Land, Whose Promise. Conclusion. It is time to bring all the strands of this three-part study together. Postmillennialism looks forward to Christians fully yielded to God's Spirit, largely Christianizing the earth, both in terms of millennial conditions and in terms of huge numbers of Christian believers. It does not appear, however, that this view takes enough account of the depths of evil, both in opposition to God's purposes on this planet and in the hearts of those still in the process of being redeemed, that is, believers. Amillennialism sees the millennial prophecies of the Old Testament as fulfilled either in the eternal state or in present history, and typically takes Revelation 20 as referring to the church age. But this does not appear to do justice to the less than fully perfected conditions described that are nevertheless vastly superior to what Christians currently experience, even spiritually, much less physically or materially. Dispensational premillennialism, until recently, has stressed the differences between Israel and the church far too much. Given the frequent overlap between them that the New Testament displays, 1 Peter 2, 4-10 offers an excellent example of the extent of this overlap, as numerous expressions previously used uniquely of national Israel are reapplied to the multi-ethnic church of Jesus Christ. Quote, chosen by God and precious to Him, end quote. Verse 4, quote, living stones, end quote. Quote, a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, end quote. Verse 5, quote, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, end quote. Verse 9, quote, once not a people, but now the people of God, end quote. And one more, quote, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 10. Progressive dispensationalism does much better in this respect, and it joins hands with historic premillennialism in rejecting the supersession of amillennialism and postmillennialism. But it still appears to privilege Israel more than the Scriptures actually do, which is why it seems to me, that is, Craig Blomberg and Gary Hoag for that matter, in the end, that historic premillennialism still trumps all forms of dispensational premillennialism. How much is at stake? As I, that is, Craig Blomberg, said at the beginning of my first lecture, certainly not enough that it should keep Christians who differ on these issues from working together, worshiping together, or even belonging to the same church or parachurch organization together. But when it comes down to what we envisage for the future, and the impact that has on how we live in the present, including in the public square, it can make a sizable difference. When it affects the foreign policy we support, how we give our money and resources earmarked for missions, whether we develop evangelistic strategies based on the assumption that we must fulfill the Great Commission before Christ can return, or that we dare not, quote, waste time, end quote, with social ethics, but merely save souls as quickly as possible before the parousia, then the stakes have become high enough that we'd better be extremely careful to ensure that we've scoured the Scriptures, considering all major historic Christian views on the topics at hand, before we cast our lots in with a particular perspective. When pre-tribulationalism breeds an escapist mindset that leaves its followers even less prepared for persecution and affliction than our Western mindset has already left us, or when post-tribulationism spawns a survivalist mentality that leaves us stockpiling goods and weapons to make it through the darkest days and ward off the hordes ready to attack us for scarce resources, then our eschatology has damaged us spiritually. In the Bible, eschatology always appears in contexts that ultimately offer God's people hope, but realistic hope grounded in His sovereignty and goodness, not our own resourcefulness or unique insights into deducing what most of the rest of Christendom has failed to perceive. Hopefully, these three talks have helped move us a little further toward these biblical ends. Hopefully, they will stimulate all of us to study these topics or study them again in the Bible for ourselves, testing every theory we hear other Christians propounding, however much we may respect them, against the inspired Word of God itself. Let us together leave here like Mary did after the shepherds told her of their angelic visitation, pondering all these things in her heart, Luke 2:19. Better yet, let us leave like the Bereans to whom Paul preached, examining the Scriptures daily to see if what he had said was true. Acts 17:11. Thank you very much.